to go and make disciples of all nations and to baptize them. The early church knew nothing of an unbaptized believer. Baptism and salvation were synonymous. This is how the apostles preached, and we're going to see this in just a moment in the book of Acts. We're going to work our way through the book of Acts. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And notice the order. It's not that the apostles were preaching that you had to be baptized in order to be saved, but they were so closely knit together that they preached them as if they were one. Everyone who repented was baptized. Baptism does not save, but it was so equated with repentance that it was preached as a simultaneous truth. And I'll just say it again, if you haven't been baptized since coming to faith in Christ, come and talk to me after the service. So, reason number one on why we baptize is to obey our Lord's command. To obey our Lord's command. Second reason is to symbolize our union with Christ. To symbolize our union with Christ. So turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. So in the New Testament, after you get through the Gospels, you'll head through Acts and then Romans. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. The book of Romans is this amazing treatise on our salvation. And Paul has been giving this argument and talking about the greatness of the grace of God. And so some might argue, well, if his grace is so great, then we should sin more so that we can show how great his grace is. You see how their twisted minds were working? And often that's how people's minds work today too. This is Paul's response, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now let me back up. This word baptized here in the Greek is the word baptizo, and it means to immerse. It was transliterated into baptize. Let me give you a direct translation. Let me read verse 3 again. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by immersion or by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's Paul's argument, saying that's why you don't say, yeah, I want to sin more that the grace of God may abound, because I'm now dead to sin. I'm immersed in Christ. His death on the cross is my death, and I die spiritually to my old self, and I'm raised in newness of life to him. Baptism best illustrates that amazing truth. That's what we're talking about here this morning. Baptism symbolizes our union with Christ, our salvation in Christ alone. And so it's represented through the physical act of water baptism. Thirdly, why do we baptize? Because it symbolizes our immersion in the body of Christ. Our immersion in the body of Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 with me. So just move forward in the New Testament. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians chapter 3, verses 25 through 29. This is another epistle by the Apostle Paul written to the church in Galatia, who was struggling as they wanted to add works to the gospel. And he's correcting them pointing out that the law was our schoolmaster to point us to Christ. And now verse 25 of chapter 3. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized or immersed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What is the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying that if you have been immersed in Christ, then you are one with other believers. You are part of the same family. Isn't that amazing? People from every tribe and tongue and nation, Jew and Greek, this terrible animosity and hatred. Oh, that this might be true in our country. That people would repent of their sins, that there might be oneness that only comes through and in Jesus Christ. But if you are in Christ, there is a oneness like you've never experienced before. One with others that might look totally different than you, might be from a different social status than you are. All sorts of people coming together in the body of Christ. We are one in Christ. And this immersion, this physical immersion under water, represents that we are immersed in Christ and joined to one another. So that's the why of baptism. Obedience, it symbolizes our union with Christ, and it symbolizes our immersion in the body of Christ. Second question, when is a person to be baptized? And I'll just lay all my cards on the table. We are to be baptized, I believe, after coming to faith in Christ, after salvation. Now turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we'll see right here in this verse that the 3,000 people repent and come to faith in Christ. And this is what he says. This is what Luke records in verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now back up one verse. What is this about receiving his word? Look at verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. They received that word and they were saved from a crooked generation. How? By faith in Christ. And then they were baptized. They were saved and then they were baptized. And I'll add this. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now there is a time to wait when a person is saved and maybe it's not the right time to be baptized. But maybe it is. Sometimes I think we put some arbitrary time limits on, okay, you were saved and now this and this needs to happen and this. Okay, now maybe you're ready to be baptized. Sometimes I think we make it too hard. They were saved and they were baptized in the same day. Now, I want you to be truly saved before you enter the waters of baptism. But if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have an opportunity today to be baptized. And I'm serious about that. If you would like to be baptized, talk to me after the service today. Turn with me to chapter 8, Acts chapter 8. We're talking about the when of baptism. And I'm saying after salvation. Philip here goes to this region of Samaria and preaches the gospel. And look at what happens in verse 12. Acts 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. What came first? They're believing the good news And then they were baptized. Turn over to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Verse 45, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Here the gospel comes to the Gentiles. They believe, they're filled with the Spirit. And he says, can anyone refuse waters of baptism? And they're baptized. When? After salvation. How is a person to be baptized? Turn back to chapter 8, back to chapter 8 of Acts, and look at verses 36 through 39 with me. Again, this is Philip, who, by the way, started as a deacon and became one of the best evangelists that the early church had. And by the way, he was also a runner. I love Philip. He was a runner. Verse 30, he ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. So that's just a side note. All right. Verse 36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. So they're now in the chariot riding along. And he says, look, here's some water. Do you think he saw one of these sitting on the side of the road? Hey, look over there. There's a bottle of water. Well, look, somebody left their Nalgene on the side of the road. No, it was a body of water. It was a dam, it was a lake, it was a stream, it was a river. It was some sort of body of water. You do not go down into one of these. And you do not come up out of one of these if you do get down into it. Okay? You do not go down into that. But they went down into the water and they came back up out of the water. Here's what I'm saying. I believe a biblical mode of baptism is immersion. That's what I believe, and that's what I teach. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And we'll see the example of Jesus. This is John the Baptizer's baptism. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in a Nalgene bottle. Oh no. In the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you, I have immersed you with water, but he will immerse you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Baptizo means to plunge, to dip, to immerse. They went to the Jordan because it was a large body of water. Jesus went down into the water with John and came back up out of the water. Let me give you one more verse, Colossians 2:12. You were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. What best symbolizes our dying with Christ? It is complete immersion. Death is not partial, it is complete. This fully and best represents our salvation. So now you know exactly where I stand. Let me now give you two views of baptism. They were touched on in our children's message. What I have just presented to you is what is commonly known as believer's baptism or credo baptism. That is, you have made a profession of faith first and then you are baptized. And that's what I believe. That is for those who are at an age and maturity where they have understood the gospel, they have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, and then they are baptized. But another view within the pale of orthodoxy, within the church, is paedobaptism. That is, for infants. This is the covenantal view, that infants of believing parents are sprinkled, showing that they are part of the covenant community. Now, I disagree with this position, but these are godly men and women who believe this. And most of them are smarter than I am. And they have understood the scriptures to be able to understand it that infant baptism is legitimate. A scripture that's used for this is Colossians 2, 11 and 12. I just quoted you verse 12, but verse 11 talks about circumcision. And so they would say that circumcision is the old covenant sign of being part of the covenant family, and indeed it was. And then they would say, baptism is the new covenant sign. Therefore, you circumcise infants. Therefore, you can baptize infants. I don't follow the logic. I don't see it. But I do understand and honor them as dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, let me tell you my story. Some of you have heard this before. When I was an infant, my parents had recently, within the last 7 or 8 years, been saved in a very gospel-centered, God-honoring, Bible-preaching Lutheran church. My mom was raised in the Lutheran denomination, and so I was baptized as an infant in the Lutheran church. That's what my parents thought and believed at the time. Fast forward 8 years, we moved from Washington State to New Mexico, and my parents helped establish a small independent Baptist church. Well, it's Baptist. It's in the name. You have to be baptized to be a member of the church. And so our entire family in mass went to the high school pool. I remember it very vividly, and we were all baptized. Now fast forward 2 more years. I'm 10 years old. I went to a Bible camp, Singing Hills Youth Camp. That's why I love Bible camps. I think there's a really good place for Bible camps. I went to Singing Hills Youth Camp up in the mountains outside of Albuquerque, and there the Lord got a hold of me, and he changed my life, and I became a true believer. Now fast forward about 12 years. I had started dating my beautiful bride, and Sherry had been saved in college, and she said, "Hey, I want to get baptized." And I started thinking about it. I haven't been baptized since coming to faith in Christ. The two baptisms before were prior to my salvation. I want it to represent what has happened in my heart. And so Sherry and I were baptized by immersion later. So I'm triply good, okay? And just put it that way. No, let me just say that I'm not purposely stepping on toes, but I want you to know that you have to have a conviction about these things. If you don't have a conviction on your baptism being legitimate, you'd better get there somehow. You better either study the scriptures, or you had better listen to some good sermons or something to figure this out. Don't just base it upon your tradition. "Well, I was raised this way, and so therefore I'm sprinkled and I'm good to go." No, if you don't have a strong biblical conviction, you had better study it out. And you had better understand if this is the right mode of baptism. Don't say, just because you're older, "Well, I would be so embarrassed now to be baptized." Ah, oh, no, just leave that. This church body would rejoice with you if you were to say, hey, I want to be baptized. I want to honor the Lord in baptism. Be willing to humble yourself and be baptized, and I'll say it again, even today, if your conscience convicts you of it. Okay, communion. All right, we'll do this quicker. Communion. What do the scriptures say about communion? First of all, let me read for you 1 Corinthians 11:26. We'll get to this in our communion service in just a minute. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Communion symbolizes and preaches the Lord's death. It symbolizes and preaches the Lord's death. Every time we partake of this, we are preaching to one another. We're saying, hey, brother and sister, Jesus died for your sins and for my sins, and we partake together. Secondly, it symbolizes the benefits that we share in Christ's death. And I'm just going to let you look at this passage on your own, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. And it points us to that final day when we will be with the Lord forever. Thirdly, the scriptures teach us about communion that it symbolizes our spiritual nourishment. And I want you to turn to this passage because it's a very important passage. John chapter 6, one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. Chapter 6, verses 53 through 57. These were such hard words that his disciples said, wait, these are hard words, and some turned back and stopped following him. Not the 12, but some of the other disciples that had started following him. Listen, John 6, verse 53 through 57. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Verse 55 again, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Communion symbolizes our spiritual nourishment. We are nourished in the person of Christ. He's not speaking literally here about literal flesh and blood. He's talking about dying with him. That this is going to be a high cost, and you have to be willing to suffer even as he did. Now, we're going to get to how this is taken out of context and how the Romans understood the early Christians in just a moment. But this is not the junk food that the world offers. This is true spiritual food. And so Christ is our true spiritual food, and what we do in communion symbolizes that. And finally, it symbolizes the unity of believers. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Let me just read this verse for you quickly. 1 Corinthians 10:17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So just as being baptized symbolizes our unity in Christ, also participating in communion together symbolizes our unity as believers. Now, let me give you the four views of communion, and then I'll stop and we'll actually take communion together. In October of 1529, at the Marburg Castle in Germany, high above the winding Lahn River, there was gathered these amazing reformers. I would have loved to have been there and heard the debate. They were debating the Lord's Supper. What does it mean? Gathered there were Zwingli, Luther, and Bucer. Bucer was one of Calvin's friends. He would have been a representative, basically, for Calvin, who couldn't be there. And they met there because they were all in agreement that the Pope's view of communion was unbiblical, that the Roman Catholic view, they had just separated from the Roman Catholic Church, and they were all in agreement that that view of communion was unbiblical. But that's about where their agreement stopped, because they had very differing views on what communion was. So let me give you the four views. First is the Roman Catholic view, and that is called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation. It's this. When a priest blesses the bread and wine, the element's substance transforms supernaturally into Jesus' literal body and blood. That's what they believe. That when the priest blesses the elements, that it literally changes to the physical body and blood of Christ. Where do they get that? From the John 6 passage. The reformers wholeheartedly and unanimously rejected that view. And so the Roman Catholic view would be trusting in the communion, the weekly or monthly or whatever communion that they take, rather than the completed work of Christ on the cross. That's why, and I say this in all love, just out of love for Roman Catholics, but this is why their last rites are so important. The taking of communion is so important before they die, to make sure, one last, making sure that they get into heaven. Well, we reject that as unbiblical. So then there are three other views of communion, and let me give them to you. These fall within Protestantism, or what I would say Orthodox Christianity. The next is consubstantiation. So the first was trans, that it changes. The second is consubstantiation, that it means it's with. So this is what Luther actually said, that God somehow gives sinners, quote, the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine. That's a quote from Martin Luther. I don't fully understand what he was trying to say. He was trying to distance himself from the Roman Catholic view, and yet he couldn't fully do that. So he called it, or it's called consubstantiation. A third view is the spiritual presence view. And this is what most Presbyterian churches and believers believe. It is this, and this would have been the view of John Calvin, that Christ is spiritually present in the supper, not merely as a sign, but to accomplish what he promises. So the Presbyterian view is that there is some sort of spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So I don't hold to any of those. Here's what I hold to: the memorial view. This is the fourth and final view. This is of most Baptist and non-denominational churches, and this is what Zwingli advocated at this gathering of these men. And that is this, that the bread and cup are signs that represent Christ's body and blood. And that's where I land. That's what I think the scriptures teach. Just this phrase of Christ alone settles it for me. Do this in remembrance of me. That settles it for me. So let's pray and let's come to the table. Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity just to talk about these two important ordinances of baptism and communion. Thank you for the patience of my brothers and sisters to do this Bible study with me. And we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus, you left all the glories of heaven to humble yourself, to die for our sins. And I pray once again that if there's anyone here today who has yet to bow their knee, that today would be the day. Oh, how we give you thanks for this great salvation. We pray that you would be honored in this time of communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.